chapter 6. Ephesians 6:19. I decided to give up on predicting when I'm going to finish Ephesians. I don't know how these guys can study these long sections of Scripture in 1 week. I just don't. I tried very hard. I thought I could do it, but it turned out to be so rich. We're not going to get past verse 20 today. You'd think I would have learned my lesson teaching all the way through the book of Ephesians, but let's begin with verse 19. Paul says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should." On August 15th, the year 778, Charlemagne's army was moving through the mountains, and he was going through this one narrow pass, and the rear guard portion of the army was ambushed by the Basques. And according to the epic poem, The Song of Roland, the 20,000 Christians of the rear guard were just vastly outnumbered by the ambushing force, numbering in the hundreds of thousands. And Roland, who was the commander of that rear guard, refused to blow the horn to call Charlemagne's army back to help him. And he refused to blow it because of pride. He underestimated the strength of his attackers, and as a result, the entire rear guard was massacred. He didn't call for help because he was so prideful he didn't think he needed help. And I think the story of Roland is the story of many Christians in our world. We underestimate the threat. We live in such a private, self-sufficient, individualistic culture that we always think that we can handle just about anything on our own. We don't need any help. We don't have to blow the horn. So rarely, if ever, do we ever blow the horn. And Christian after Christian finds himself overwhelmed and defeated by the enemy because he thought he could handle it alone. And he doesn't cry for help. And so the horn is so seldom blown that even when it is blown, it's such a foreign sound to us, we hardly even recognize what it is and we don't take it seriously. That is not the way wars are won. Obviously, if you're thinking, if I were a strong enough Christian, I should be able to handle this problem on my own. I shouldn't need help. I should be able to take care of this on my own, just me and the Holy Spirit, and we should be just fine. That is not the way wars are won. God never designed it that way. God never promised us enough strength to win the war single-handedly. Starting in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, Paul is teaching us how to blow the horn. He blows the horn for himself. He calls the army back to help him. And in watching him do that, we learn how to blow the horn for ourselves. So let's take a look at this. Before we do that, let's review a little bit. Because we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about prayer, warfare, praying. This is all still attached to that spiritual armor section. It's all about praying in the battle. And we found six marks of warfare praying. Number one, we are to use all the different kinds of prayer, the various different types of prayer we're to utilize. Number two, we're to pray on all occasions to take every opportunity. Number three, our prayers need to be enabled by the Holy Spirit, and that's done when you pray in faith and when you pray in accordance with Scripture. Number four, we need to stand guard, protecting the other saints from attack in our prayers. And in doing that, number five, we need to be persistent in our prayers. And number six, we need to pray for every kind of saint without showing any favoritism. Those are the six marks of warfare praying. And Paul's epistles are just jammed full of examples of warfare-type praying. If you want to know how to pray for a saint, there's a huge amount to be learned from these examples, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us so that we might learn how to pray for each other. And when we look at those texts of all the times when Paul prays and teaches us how to pray by praying himself, what we find is that is really the obvious, and that is we should be praying for people's spiritual progress primarily. 2 Corinthians 13:9, he says, "Our prayer is for your maturity." That's the biggest issue, spiritual maturity. And that includes spiritual strengthening. Remember Ephesians 3:16, you might be strengthened in your inner man. Increased love, Philippians 1:9, steadfastness, Colossians 4, the stronger faith, perseverance, sharing our faith, restoration from sin, fruitfulness in ministry, the fulfillment of God's purposes for your life, and enlightenment. And particularly that last one, enlightenment. Each one of those other things mentioned once, but there are at least four different places where Paul prays for people to be enlightened, to be able to understand. Ephesians 1:18 is one of them. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He called you. Colossians 1:9, we have not stopped asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Philippians 1:9, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. When you pray for someone to have increased understanding, you're doing them a huge favor. When you pray for someone to have enlightenment, to be for their eyes to be opened up to see the truth more clearly, you are praying well for that person. Now, there are other things. We can pray for temporal things. That's okay. I did find one place in Scripture in 3 John 2 where somebody prays for good health. But for the most part, that's pretty obscure. The pattern that we learn from Scripture, the overwhelming pattern, is to pray about spiritual, eternal things. This morning, we come to verse 19 where Paul does that, and he gets real specific. First, we're told to pray with all kinds of prayer. Then he zeroes in on specifically on intercessory type prayer, praying for the saints, praying for each other. And now he gets even more specific, and he talks about prayer for specifically one specific saint, him. And so there are a couple of things that we can learn from this. On the one hand, there's two categories of truth that we're going to draw from this. On the one hand, we're going to learn how to ask for prayer, the proper way to ask for prayer. And secondly, we're going to learn how to pray for our leaders, preachers and missionaries and so on. But before we get into that, let me just say a couple things about the effectiveness of prayer, particularly supplication-type prayer. For one thing, I want to clear up something from last week. If anybody got the impression that I believe that God always answers yes to our prayers, I apologize. That would have been a miscommunication. I don't believe that. If you're praying for something that's impossible to fit into God's will, the answer is necessarily going to be no, thankfully. We don't want God doing anything wrong just because we ask Him to. Not even Jesus got all His prayers answered yes. So if it's not possible to fit into His plan, the answer is going to be no. Having said that, however, I also want to remind us how powerful prayer is. It really does matter, and it really does affect the outcome of what God finally decides. It makes a difference. It is indeed the slender nerve that moves the mighty muscle of omnipotence. Prayer moves the prime mover, as another person said. Or as A.C. Dixon said, he said, when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend on man, we get what man can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do. If we pray for something that's possible to fit into God's perfect plan, He will grant it in response to our prayers if we pray in line with certain principles. And this is something I want to kind of explore here, because Scripture gives a number of principles that make it more or less likely that God will respond to your prayers. See, God's not a vending machine. He's a person. And it's not a mechanical process to you jump through this hoop, and this hoop, and then you get this response and this response. God is a person who interacts with us as persons, and He is persuaded by certain things in the ways that we pray. So there's certain principles that Scripture gives about how to make your prayers more effective. For example, the most obvious one is to pray according to God's will. I mean, every Christian has influence with God, some degree of influence, and you have more or less influence based on whether you follow some of these principles. And one of the most basic of the principles is praying according to God's will. That is, praying for things that fit into His perfect plan. 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. In John 16:23, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name, according to His will. So that's one principle. Another major factor in the level of responsiveness God is going to have your prayers is righteousness, the way you live your day-to-day life. The more righteous you are, the more responsive He is to your prayers. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 John 3:21, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. He answers our prayers because we obey. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. And there are several other passages. Scripture repeatedly tells us that if we are more righteous in our day-to-day life, He'll be more responsive to our prayers. Another factor that God takes into consideration in responding to your prayers is faith. Matthew 17:19, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Talking about a demon that they couldn't drive out. And He replied, because you have so little faith. Another factor is perseverance. John 15:4, if you remain in Me, Jesus said, ask what you wish and it will be given to you. Another factor is earnestness. James 5:17, Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed earnestly and God listened to him. Another factor is reverence. In Hebrews 5:7, amazing verse, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Now, you'd think Jesus would be heard just because He's the Son of God. But that wasn't the reason He was heard. He was heard because of His reverent submission. So, God listens to all His children in prayer, but He's particularly responsive to us when we pray in line with these principles. And since we all understand these principles in varying degrees, God is responsive to our prayers in varying degrees. So we all have a different amount of influence. And if God allows each one of us to have a different level of influence with Him in our prayers, it stands to reason that the more people who are praying for something, the more responsive God is going to tend to be because of the combined influence of several of His children praying for the same thing. And so it helps to get people praying for you. There's a good chance in some things that you're praying for something you really want. If you pray alone, the answer may be no, whereas if you get some other people praying, the answer may be yes. That's one reason why intercession is so important. Another reason why intercession is so important is because what we talked about last time about the connection with love. It's an act of love. And God is responsive to love. That's the way He wants us to love one another. And if we love one another that way, He'll respond to that. 2 Corinthians 9:14, it says, it's a fascinating verse. It says, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. There's something about praying for someone that activates love in the heart, that makes your heart move out toward the person you're praying for. It's not only an act of love, but it activates deeper love for the person. And God responds to that. He likes that. And He will answer prayers that are characterized by that. I mean, we're like that in the way that we parent. You know, if one of my kids asks for something special, and then the other kids start asking me urging me to grant that thing, even though they don't benefit in any way, they just do it purely out of love for the one who asked, that's going to delight my heart. I'm going to see that love for their sibling, and I'm going to respond to that. I'm going to tend to want to encourage that, and so I'm going to tend to say yes. My kids just picked up on a tip there. I guess they're in here. Now they're all working deals. You see? Yeah. Okay. So praying for one another as a body is an integral part of the way that God designed for the body of Christ to interact and to function. A great amount of what God wants to accomplish through us as a church will be accomplished only by us praying for one another. Now, as I said, there's a couple things we can learn here from this passage about Paul asking for prayer. First, we learn how we're supposed to ask for prayer, and then we also learn how to pray for our leaders. Let's start with the first one, how to ask for prayer. And the first principle I think that we need to learn is that we need to understand how much we need prayer. You know, when I did this study of all the times, I looked up every time I could find that Paul asked for prayer. And it's quite a few times. And as I studied those things, it occurred to me that Paul asked for prayer a lot more than I do. He's constantly asking for prayer. And I realized in my life, in comparison with Paul, I rarely ask for prayer. And I got to wondering, why don't I ask for prayer as much as Paul did? I thought, you know, if I believe that there are unsearchable treasures and resources available to me, and that I will get them if you pray for me to get them, And many of them I won't get if you don't pray. And if I'm convinced, fully convinced, that I really, really need them, then I'm going to be constantly asking you to pray for me all the time, right? I'm going to be trying to get as many of you to pray for me as possible, just like Paul did. So if I'm not asking for prayer very much, what does that say? It says either that I don't believe those riches are available, or I don't think that your prayers are going to make that much of a difference on whether or not I get them, or I just am not convinced that I need them that much. But if we're not asking for prayer, something's wrong. One of those three things, at least. Paul seemed to have a sense that he was desperately in need of something that he couldn't get unless people prayed for him to get it. And yet he needed it. I came to the conclusion this week that if I were more diligent on having my mind set on things above, then I would begin to want spiritual riches more, and I would need more of a sense of dependence on God because I need those things. And so I would feel the need for you to pray for me, and I would realize the desperation of my condition if you don't pray for me. So the beginning point on how to ask for prayer is know how serious your need is. Second thing we can learn from Paul's example here is that he focused on what he wanted, not on his circumstances. And I think this is an interesting thought that kind of struck me this week. As I was studying this, it occurred to me that when Paul asks for prayer, he usually does it in a different way than we usually ask for prayer. Because when we do it, we focus on circumstances. When we, generally speaking, we don't even ask for prayer that often, but when we do ask for prayer, so often, it's not so much prayer that we want as much as an opportunity to just let somebody know this upcoming trial, right? And so we'll say, I'd appreciate your prayers for me this week because here's what I have coming up. And then the whole rest of the conversation is about this trial that's coming up. When we go on not to talk about how they can pray specifically, but just what it is that we're facing. Paul doesn't do that. You never see him doing that. You don't say, you don't very often see Paul say, pray for me. I've got this big trial in Rome coming up, and, all my friends are turning on me, and, this guard I'm changed to has B.O. and what, you don't see him describing his circumstances. When he asks for prayer, what he does is he says, this is what I want from God. He had an acute awareness of what he wanted. Sometimes he wanted greater strength, and so he asks for that. Or he maybe wants a chance to speak, an opportunity, and so he asks for that. Sometimes he wanted, fruitfulness. He's longing for greater fruitfulness in his ministry, and so he asks for that. But he always had an idea what he wanted. I think one reason why we tend to be so vague in our prayer requests is because we're vague and fuzzy in our understanding of what we even need spiritually. We haven't even thought it through. We haven't even contemplated how we're wanting God to act in our circumstance. We just are focused on the circumstance. And so, maybe you got a big presentation coming up at work, and so you ask for prayer. Well, prayer for what? Pray for me. I got a big presentation. Pray for what? What am I supposed to pray? Are you asking that the prayer, the presentation will go well at work, so that for the sake of your standing in your job? Or are you asking that there will be a chance to witness for Christ in the process? Or are you asking that it's going to result in greater profits for your employer? Or are you just saying, pray for me because I want to do my work as unto the Lord? Or what is it that you want prayer for? Think that through so you know what you want from God. If you're invited to have an audience with the world's greatest king, and you knew he was going to grant you some great request when you arrived, do you think you would show up without having thought about it? So that you get there and he says, okay, what would you like? And you say, oh, gee, I hadn't thought about it. I don't know, how about a new toaster or something? You think he's going to do that? If you show up with that kind of attitude, what does that show? It just shows you're just not taking it seriously, right? So we need to sift out the unimportant things and zero in on what the real spiritual realities that are important. And if you don't do that, and that's hard work. That's hard work. That's why we don't do it. That's why we just say, pray for me, I got this coming up. Because we don't even want to think it through. But if you don't think it through, then what the result of that will be 90% of your prayers are going to be trivial. And when people pray for you, 90% of their prayers for you are going to be over trivia. Just temporal things that are not even going to last for eternity. So you need to go through the hard work of thinking through what's important so that you can ask others. And then once you do, you pass that on to others. You say, okay, this is what I want prayer for, this specific thing. And that helps them pray for you. Because if you're not willing to do the hard work of thinking through how people should pray for you, they're not going to do it. So think it through and then tell people, this is how I want you to pray. And pray for spiritual things, for big things, not for temporal things. I mean, and again, it's okay to pray for temporal things. I shouldn't say not for temporal things in an absolute way, because it's okay to do that. But the overall balance of your prayers should be that those things, relatively speaking, in comparison with the spiritual things, should fit with how important those things are in comparison with the spiritual things. The amount of time you spend praying about the unimportant things should reflect how unimportant they are. And again, Paul is such a great example of that. You never hear him saying, oh, you know, pray for these chains are just chafing my leg. Pray for my right leg, you know, or something. He wanted prayer for things like ministry opportunity, protection, strength, fruitfulness in ministry, those type of things. So the first thing we learn from Paul's example is how to ask for prayer. Realize how much you need prayer so that you'll be motivated to ask for prayer. Know exactly what you want and then let others know that so they can pray for you. The second category of things that we learn from seeing Paul ask for prayer is how to pray for someone like Paul. How to pray for ministers of the Word. Now, to some degree, every Christian is a minister of the Word, right? We all understand Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and understanding. So we're all ministers of the Word. We're all ministering the Word all the time. So these principles apply really to every Christian. But the more involved you are with the direct proclamation of the Word of God, the more these principles apply. And so Paul, that was his main focus, his preaching the Word. So what did he ask for? As I said, I went through all the times when Paul asked for prayer. And the thing that I found that came up the most often when he asked for prayer was the prayer for protection and deliverance. He's always praying for that. He was in danger a lot, obviously, and for Paul, now Paul told us, remember at the beginning of this whole warfare passage, he said our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. It's a spiritual warfare. So it's a spiritual opponent that we have. Now, sometimes that spiritual opponent uses flesh and blood to attack us. And for Paul, that's usually how it was. He's always praying for protection from dangerous men because that's what Satan was using in his case. But Satan can use a lot of things. Satan can attack leaders and Bible teachers through temptation to sin, or through all kinds of different things. But whatever form it takes, those people who are busy ministering the Word of God are going to have a bullseye painted on their back, and they're going to be in the crosshairs of the enemy's guns, and they need prayers for protection. And so the number one thing that Paul prays for when he asked for prayer was always protection. So that's one thing we can learn about praying for your leaders. Another big category for Paul was ministry opportunity. Romans 1:10, he says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Or Colossians 4:3, and pray for us also that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. He wanted opportunities. So that's one way to pray for your leaders. Another way to pray is for fruitfulness in their ministry. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. Paul says, I want this to have an effect. I want my preaching to have some power. Pray for that. And then just generally speaking, anytime you pray for someone in ministry, you're joining in that person's struggle. You're going to that person's aid. Romans 15:30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. You're rushing in there to help. So those are just some of the ways that we can pray for those who are involved in the ministry of the Word that we see elsewhere in Scripture. But in this passage, Paul mentions two more things, and the two things that he asks for here are actually a little bit surprising. The first one is in verse 19. He says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me. Pray for words to be given to me. Now, when he says that, he's not asking that God would give him a message. He's already gotten a message. It's the gospel. What he's asking for is the right words and the right manner of delivering those words. What Paul's asking for here is clarity and power in his speaking. The parallel passage in Colossians 4:4, he says the same thing. He says, pray that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ clearly as I should. He wants clarity. He wants skill. Communication skill is what he's praying for here. Now, don't get confused about that. Like our skill in communication is somehow going to add something to the gospel. It's not. It can't add any power. And I have a lengthy footnote there in the notes about how to reconcile this with 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where he says, I didn't come with eloquent speech and all that. Paul knew that he couldn't add anything or improve on the message in any way by using his skill, his oratory skill. But he needed prayer and supernatural divine intervention to give him enough skill in speaking to keep him from detracting from the power of God's word. Because in 1 Corinthians 1, remember, it says you can empty the cross of its power. So pray for skill on behalf of those of us who minister the word, so that we won't detract from the power of the word. That's why he wanted that skill. And the way he was going to use that skill, we see here, again, in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what he wanted skill for. He says, I want skill not so people can be impressed with me. I want skill not so I can become famous. I want skill not so people pat me on the back. I want skill so that I can fearlessly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And the core idea of the word, behind that word fearlessly, is the concept of freedom. The word refers to freedom, and specifically that freedom that comes from a lack of fear. The freedom to just say anything without fear of what's going to result. Paul knew that he needed divine help when it came to the area of courage. Paul desperately needed prayer for courage. Now, does that surprise you? It kind of surprises me, actually. It occurred to me as I was doing this that all these courageous things Paul did, they didn't come easily to him. And I guess I had kind of had a tendency to lift Paul up to some sort of a superhuman level and imagine that nothing was hard for him, right? He's so powerful. He's so courageous. It just seems like everything's easy. I mean, in Scripture, you look at Paul, and he seems like just this awesome figure that's intimidated by nothing, you know, standing there in front of Felix, lecturing him on self-control and the judgment to come and telling him to repent and everything. When, you know, here's this guy that's determining Paul's fate. Just unflinching resolve, rebuking and preaching to men who are judging him, taking charge of this disintegrating, sinking ship, you know, and the captain is freaked out and everyone else, the crew's abandoning ship and everything. Paul barely even bats an eye, just takes charge and does everything. And, I mean, when he could be set free, he decides to sign his own death certificate by appealing to Caesar. Such amazing courage. You know, when I was a kid, that used to drive me crazy. That was my least favorite verse in the whole Bible, when it said that he could have been released if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar. I'd read that and I'd say, oh, Paul, you dummy! You know, why did you have to do that? You know, he could have been set free. Since then, I've realized he wasn't a dummy. Paul knew that he could have been set free if he didn't appeal to Caesar. But he wanted to stand before Caesar. I mean, what courage? His attitude is, oh, so it'll cost me my life. At least I'll get the chance to stand before the emperor himself and call him to repent and bow his knee to a crucified Jewish carpenter. That's what I want to do. What unbelievable courage. He just seems fearless. But the truth is, he wasn't fearless. He wasn't fearless. These things were hard for him. He was totally freaked out at the situation in Corinth. And remember in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says he went there in weakness and fear and with much trembling. You got to be pretty scared before you start shaking. For Paul to go into a town and say things that he knew for a fact could cause people there to try and kill him, that was just as scary for Paul as it would be for you and me. When he saw that cat of nine tails being pulled out for the fifth time, and he remembered the other four times how that felt. You know that was scary for him. when they start coming at him with rods, with stones, that'd be terrifying. And so Paul knew if he didn't get the Ephesians praying for courage for him, when the time came, he wouldn't have enough courage. So he needed prayer for that. And especially because of the mystery. You know, he mentions specifically, he doesn't just say the gospel, but specifically the mystery of the gospel. And he mentions that, I think, because that's the part of the gospel that's so scary, in Paul's case, to proclaim. In Ephesians, the mystery refers primarily to the uniting of the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. The mystery just refers to this information that wasn't known prior to Christ's time and now is being revealed. And in Ephesians, it has to do mostly of the uniting of Jews and Gentiles. That was a scary message to preach in the first century. It takes serious courage to go to a bunch of first century Gentiles who hated the Jews and say, you only have two options. One, bow down and worship a Jew, or two, go to hell forever. That's basically Paul's message. And if that takes guts, it takes even more courage to go to the Jews and say, look, being a descendant of Abraham and following the rituals of the Mosaic Law are not enough for you to be included in the new covenant. Even though the chosen people, you're the part of the chosen people, and you have the fact that you're part of the chosen people means you have absolutely no advantage over Gentiles in being saved unless you worship Jesus Christ. That's a scary message to preach to first century Jews. The God who brought your forefathers up out of Egypt and who made all the promises to you, that God, that very God, will consign you to eternal hell unless you are converted and become Christians. To this day, Jews aren't crazy about that message. God called Paul to preach a message to hostile Jewish and Gentile ears, and then promised him, Paul, if you do this, what I promise you in return is big time suffering. That was the deal. Acts 20:22. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Paul says, what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, God? And God says, I'm not telling. I'll just tell you this. Doesn't matter where you go, wherever you go, for you, suffering and prison. Paul says, that's all I know. And yet he didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate. He knew he could handle it. All it would take would be some courage, and he knew he could get that if he just got the Ephesians praying for him for courage. And if Paul needed that, how much do we need it? I mean, if anybody needs to hear this message, I think it's us, Christians in the United States. Very often we are so deficient in boldness, we get stopped in our tracks. Not by the threat of torture, imprisonment, and death, and all that. We get stopped in our tracks by the threat of mild embarrassment and a little bit of social discomfort. That's enough to stop us, very often. If Paul had to pray for courage, how much more do we need to be praying for courage? When the Holy Spirit told Paul that he would face suffering in prison no matter where he went, you know what his response was in Acts 20? In the very next verse, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So that's the only thing I care about. When the prophet announced that Paul would be bound and imprisoned if he went to Jerusalem, and then all his friends started to try and dissuade him and say, don't go, you're going to be thrown in prison. Acts 21:13, Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And so if Paul had an attitude like that about suffering and death, and yet he needs to recruit a whole church to get praying for him for courage, how much more do we need prayer for boldness and courage in our lives? And one thing to keep in mind here is the context is this same spiritual warfare thing. The whole context here is a defensive stance against attack. It's not so much a picture of proactively going out and preaching the gospel to win the lost. Now, Paul did do that, of course, and he did pray for help along that line. He said to the Colossians, pray for me for that. But here the idea is more that under attack, that while under attack, he would faithfully make known the gospel. So it's a defensive thing. There are many times when we need to proclaim the gospel from a defensive posture. And the term for that is apologetics. That's what apologetics are. And the word apologetics is a little bit misleading because it sounds like the word apology. It's not. It doesn't have anything to do with the word apology. In fact, it's the opposite of an apology. It's not that we're apologetic about the gospel. That word comes from the Greek word apologia in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, always be prepared to give an answer, an apologia, to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. The word means a defense. A defense. The implication is that they're asking for the reason, a reason for your hope in sort of a challenging way, and you need to give a defense. So that's what apologetics are. You know, you're at work. The name of Christ is being mocked in a hostile way, and you're standing right there, and at that moment you realize, it becomes clear to you, if I stay silent at this moment, I am going to give a loud, clear message to everyone standing here that I agree with what they're saying. And so your only option is to speak up. And sometimes speaking up can cost you your job. And sometimes speaking up can cost you your dignity. And you find yourself in a university classroom where the professor is ridiculing God's Word, ridiculing Christians, and you know that he is far more experienced than you, far more intelligent, far more educated, far more articulate, far more respected. And he spent years of his life honing the skill of just making Christians look dumb. And you're 17 years old, and you realize at that moment you have to take him on in front of 100 other students. Takes courage. And that's what it means to proclaim from a defensive standpoint. But the thing that I want you to get from this passage is that about apologetics is that apologetics is a lot more than just answering people's objections or giving an argument for why you're right. What Paul's talking about here is taking a defensive stance, but doing so, taking that defensive posture, the purpose of it is to make known the mystery of the gospel. The point is not just to answer everybody's questions so that you can prove them right or prove them wrong and prove yourself right. The point isn't just to be able to stand up for yourself so that you won't look bad. When you find yourself in a position to defend the faith, never forget that you are doing so from a position of authority and strength. Your duty is to not just give answers, but to make known the gospel. So you don't just say, well, here's a possible reason and here's some rational arguments for this. And that's not enough. What we need to do is call people to repentance and give them the gospel. Take the occasion to give the gospel. This is one of the things that has bothered me about the whole creation evolution debate, which seems to be descending down to this one little piece where we're just arguing with the world about whether or not there's a God. You know, and we're saying, well, there's arguments for intelligent design, and so there must be a God, and then we're just leaving it at that. We got to go way beyond that. That is not enough. That's not apologetics. Apologetics is taking the opportunity to boldly and fearlessly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and call people to repentance. In fact, look what Paul calls himself in the next verse, an ambassador. Now, that's interesting. An ambassador is somebody who had the authority to say absolutely anything and everything that he was commissioned to say. So, function as an ambassador, not just as somebody who's trying to argue for his point of view. Call people to repentance. Share the gospel. Another thing I think that's worth pointing out about boldness here is the very prayer for boldness, I think, glorifies God. You know, it's a fascinating thing. Because the reason I say this is just wanting boldness, the very fact that you want it and you're willing to pray for it, the reason I think that glorifies God is because the obvious implication, if you pray for boldness, is that you desire to suffer hardship for the name of Christ, right? I don't mean that you want to suffer just for the sake of suffering, but I do mean that you want to proclaim the gospel even if it's going to involve suffering. That's why you're praying for boldness. Why else would you pray for courage? I mean, if you are unwilling to suffer for him, you're not going to be praying for courage. Right? You're going to pray for deliverance. You're going to pray for protection. You're going to pray for comfort, for ease, for blessing, whatever, but not courage. I realize I've mentioned this to you a million times already, but I'm just always so intrigued by the believers in Acts 4 when they're threatened by the authorities. And the authorities say, stop preaching or we are going to punish you. And so they gather together this prayer meeting and they say, oh, they're threatening to punish us if we keep preaching. And so they cry out to God and they say, Lord, give us boldness. And they don't even pray for protection. And so God gave them boldness and they went out and preached and they got punished. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with praying for protection if that's what you want. Jesus prayed for protection in the garden. He prayed for deliverance, didn't he? Didn't get it, but he prayed for it. Paul prayed for protection and deliverance several times. So it's okay to pray for deliverance. It's okay to pray for protection. I'm not saying that. But the question comes up, why didn't they pray for that in Acts 4? Why did they pray for boldness and not protection? And I really believe, I don't think they're trying to, you know, just appear super spiritual here or something like that. I think they prayed for what they prayed for just because that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted most. They wanted to proclaim this wonderful gospel that had just brought them salvation. They truly desired to proclaim this Christ who had just died for them. And they didn't want to be hindered by their own cowardice, and so they prayed for courage. That's just what they wanted. And it's the same way for Paul here. He mentions the chains, but he doesn't say, pray for my release. He doesn't say, pray that I can get out of here soon so that I can really do my work. I'm sure he wouldn't mind being set free. He wanted that a little bit, but what he really wanted was boldness and fearlessness. So you glorify God just by wanting boldness because of the intentions that points to in your heart. Sometimes you hear people joking around about praying for patience. You know, you've heard people say that. Don't ever pray for patience. Right? Why? Well, because the way God will teach you patience is probably by bringing trying circumstances into your life, and it's going to be very painful. And so the joke, when they say don't pray for patience, at least I hope it's a joke, is that you're better off to not even have the virtue of patience than to get it because the method of getting it is so painful. Well, if praying for patience is a scary thing, praying for boldness is a really scary thing. Because when you pray for courage, just think, what if the prayer gets answered? You know, I don't see why God would give you a virtue that you didn't need, right? That wasn't going to be used. So what happens if God grants you the courage you're asking for? What does that mean is going to happen to you? You're probably going to need courage, which means you're going to face something hard. So when you pray for boldness, you're acknowledging, I'm willing to face something hard. I'm ready to face something hard, God. Just give me the boldness. And this is crucial because we all are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That is a striking statement. And it's an ironic statement because ambassadors weren't in chains. One thing about ambassadors is in those days it was just like today. Ambassadors had complete diplomatic immunity. Nobody put an ambassador in chains. He could never be put in chains. He could be expelled from a country or he could be ignored, but he could not be imprisoned. So Paul's a very unusual kind of ambassador. He's an ambassador in chains. Now, the reason ambassadors had diplomatic immunity was precisely so that they could speak freely without having to worry about the consequences of what they said. So they could just announce whatever they were sent to announce. That's why they had that arrangement. Ambassadors had total freedom of speech to say absolutely anything they had been commissioned by the king who sent them to say. Prisoners, on the other hand, had no freedom. I mean, no doubt they could be punished for saying just about anything. So what do you do when you're an ambassador in chains? Which way do you act? The temptation is to act like a prisoner. If you're somewhere and they don't recognize you as an ambassador, they recognize you as a prisoner, the temptation is to act like a prisoner rather than an ambassador. And so Paul prays for the courage to speak as he should, like an ambassador, not a prisoner. On that awesome day when he stands before the emperor, he must not speak like an intimidated prisoner, but as a true ambassador sent by a mightier, more powerful king than the emperor. That's how he needs to have the courage to speak. And that's a good lesson for all of us. I mean, we have been sent on a mission from a powerful king, right? And yet the world doesn't recognize that. If you're a Christian, at any given moment in your life, there is some task that God has called you to do. You are sent as an ambassador. Right now, you have a task. It might be to preach or teach. It might be to deliver loaves of bread to visitors of the church. It might be to sweep up, whatever. But you have some task. Or maybe your calling right now is just to fill in the gaps of where there's a need, and it's not anything specific. But you are called to something. And your calling changes as you move through life. But there's always something you're called to at this moment. And I emphasize that because sometimes people think of their calling as something off in the future. I'm working towards my calling or I'm trying to discover my calling. No, you're called to do something right now. At this very moment. And sometimes people prefer the word leading instead of calling. I'm being led. Some people think, well, I don't have a calling. Only pastors and missionaries have a calling. But all of us are being led by the Holy Spirit. Is that not true? Now, I think, I don't see the difference, frankly. To me, if God leads you to do something or calls you to do something, what's the difference? Either way, you have a responsibility to do it, right? Either way, you're being commissioned by God to do it. So I use the term calling, but whether you like leading or calling, either way, you have a mandate to do something right now that God has assigned you to do. He sent you as an ambassador. And I say that because I don't want anybody to read this and say, that's Paul. And Paul needed courage. He needed to behave courageously because he had this huge assignment from God. But I'm not in the same category as an apostle. That's unbiblical thinking. You are in the same category because if the creator of the universe calls you to mop a floor, that is eternally significant because you've been called by the creator to do it. That's the only thing that makes something significant or insignificant, is whether God called you to do it. So you are an ambassador for him every bit as much as Paul was. But you don't look like it, frankly. I have to tell you, I don't know if you realize this, but you really don't look like an emissary from heaven. Neither do I. I realize that. When the world looks at you, they don't see a diplomat on a mission from God. All they see is it's just a big, evolved pile of protoplasm on its way to becoming dirt. Right? That's all they see. That's all the world sees when they look at you. And sometimes we look in the mirror, that's all we see. So the big question is, how are you going to live? Are you going to live in accordance with the way you are or the way you feel? As a dignitary commissioned by the King of Kings to do an internally important task, or as a random product of human reproduction is just trying to make it through life? Which way are you going to live? You and I look like nobodies to the world. And a lot of times we wake up in the morning, we feel like nobodies. And so it's very hard for us to believe that we have a task of any real importance, which is why I think so many Christians don't take their task seriously. But can you imagine if an ambassador did that? I mean, can you imagine if a hand-picked dignitary sent on an important mission to represent the world's mightiest king went to that country and upon arriving in the country where he was sent, just kept his mouth shut and just said, I'll just mix in with his culture and I'll blow off my commission altogether and refused to deliver the message? Can you imagine someone doing that? I can't imagine anybody doing that unless he just assumed he was never going to see that king again. We spent our leadership retreat last week reminding ourselves of the church's purpose statement, Creekside's purpose statement. And in case you don't know what that statement is, it's this. We exist to help as many people as possible discover and fulfill their calling. That's why we exist. It's the only thing we do at Creekside. And a big part of helping you discover your calling and fulfill it is to let you know that whatever God leads you to do, He calls you to do. And so you are an ambassador. And so you need to carry out your work with a sense of authority and courage and boldness. The King of Kings has sent you to do an important task, and if that's the case, no human can tell you otherwise. Find a way to do it. And if you're trying to do some ministry in this church and we're hindering you and we don't have the leadership structure in place or we don't have the right program or something and we're getting in your way, get over that obstacle and find a way to do your ministry regardless of how inept we might be. Because you've been commissioned by God. You're literally on a mission from God. And every one of us, our calling, whatever form it takes, at some level involves making known the gospel. That's the ultimate purpose. So pray for courage. Pray for courage for yourself. Pray for courage for others. And especially pray for courage for preachers and other teachers. Pray for me. You know, the temptation to be spineless in the pulpit is an incredibly strong temptation. It really is. Sometimes someone in the church makes it crystal clear to me that my position on a certain thing deeply offends them, and it might be just some godly family that I dearly love and it's crucially important to the church and all that. And then 2 weeks after having that conversation, I'm going verse by verse through Scripture, and guess what pops up? That very topic. And I know if I just skim over it this time, just this time, I can avoid a huge crisis. More than once, I've been in a position in my life where I knew that if I was faithful to preach what I thought the pastor was saying, I would very likely lose my job, which is a scary thing when you got, you know, 3 kids and a wife and no skill to earn a living. Pastors are deeply in need of your prayers for courage. Very often, good, solid, sound churches drift into error and compromise and sin, and it's usually because of fear on the part of the teachers. They're just afraid to handle certain things, or they're afraid to address certain sins, or they're afraid to do, you know, church discipline or whatever. So pray for courage for us. So many of the decisions we make are scary decisions. And pray also for the evangelical scholar, as long as you're praying for leaders. I think there's one huge problem we have these days is the fact that some of our best conservative scholars are so intimidated by the liberals that they don't have the courage to boldly proclaim their confidence in God's Word as God's Word. They treat it like the liberals treat it. And so they capitulate and equivocate and they back off further and further and further until finally you can barely tell the difference between what they're saying and what the liberals are, who reject the gospel altogether, are saying. And that's a big problem, because what happens is those conservative scholars write that stuff in their books, and those books end up being textbooks in our seminaries where the next generation of pastors are influenced by them, and that next generation of pastors influence the whole next generation of the churches, which has happened. So pray for courage for those who are supposed to be proclaiming the gospel. Now, I just want to just to kind of wrap up this whole series on prayer, everything we've been saying about prayer the last few weeks, I just want to remind you once again of the importance of making a decision to plan on how you're going to put this into action, because you're not going to change by listening to a few sermons. John Piper had a good quote on this. He says, "Unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant prayer life is not so much because they don't want to, but that we don't plan to. If you want to take a 4-week vacation, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, hey, let's go today. You won't have anything ready. You don't know where to go. Nothing's been planned." But that's how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be part of our life, but nothing's ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing's been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. And all we know is that, and we all know that the opposite of planning is not wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is the rut. We need to make plans. And last week, you know, when I asked how many of you have decided to make some significant changes in your prayer life, almost everybody's hand went up. And so I urged you then to make a serious commitment to corporate prayer on Sunday nights, which I hope you, if you made that commitment, you remember that, because we're going to be having that tonight. Today I want to urge you, and also not only to Sunday nights, but to that quarterly prayer thing that's coming up this Friday. Today I want to urge you also to commit to intercessory prayer within the church. I realized last week I was just calling you to corporate prayer, but the focus of this passage has been more along the lines of intercessory prayer, praying for us, each other, as individuals. And that's where we really need to make some decisions to make some changes if you're not doing that. And I don't know how many of you remember this, but we used to have a system at Creekside. We called it our prayer leader ministry, where every single person ever came here was prayed for by name every day from the day they first day they stepped in the church for as long as they attended Creekside. That ministry fell apart after we once we got to about 150 people, it was too hard to administrate. We couldn't keep track of it, and the whole thing, people were praying for people they never even met, and the whole thing kind of fell apart. And usually when something falls apart, I just let it die, and that's, you know, I'm fine with that. But this particular ministry, I think it's so important that we as a church are committed to praying for each other, and that every one of us is being prayed for every day, and specifically, and that there's widespread intercessory prayer, not just a few faithful people going through a huge long list of names. And so we're going to keep trying to get this thing going. And if it doesn't work, we're going to try something else, and we'll keep trying until we can get it going. And so here's what I want to suggest. On the last Sunday of every month, I'm going to remind you to do this. And what we're going to do is just ask you to find two or three people in the church that are not part of your family that you will commit to pray for pretty much every day throughout the following month. I say pretty much every day. It's no big deal if you miss a day here and there. I just mean as part of your daily routine. And ideally, it'll be somebody in your small group, you know, that you already know how to pray for them and so on. But and there's a few more features I'll tell you when we get this going at the last Sunday of this month. But basically, the purpose of this, and it will change each month. So you take the old prayer leader thing, the commitments you've made to pray for each other. Let's just set those aside for now. If you want to keep praying for the person you've been praying for, that's fine. Keep praying for them. But let's set those commitments aside so that we can try this new system, so we can see if we can find a way to pray for each other. And be thinking between now and the last Sunday of this month exactly what you're going to ask for when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, can I pray for you this next month? Be thinking about what you're going to ask for that request. So this is a way that we can, instead of just taking what we're learning and just stuffing it into our heads and then letting it leak out over time, we can actually put it into practice right away and become doers of the word. So. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much that you have called us to pray for each other and that you have designed to do so much of what you want to do through intercessory prayer. And I thank you that you have provided that you will respond to the prayer for boldness and courage. Oh, Lord God, make us a courageous church, fearless. When we go to work, when we're in school, when we're talking to our neighbors, Lord, our fears are so petty. We're afraid of just the smallest little things. They're nothing. Help us to be willing to suffer anything, Lord, for your name, that we might make known the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen.